Today's Bible reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it. And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, the Bible, your word is so good, is so beneficial to us. And Father, we want to trust it because we do trust you. And so we ask that you would grow us in faith. Father, for anybody who's investigating faith, who's thinking about it, we pray that they could grow in understanding your word and its trustworthiness too. So we ask that you'd bless this time as we think about your word together and as we look into it too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what is the Bible? It's not just one book, but a collection of books or writings. It consists of 66 books written by over 40 human authors in three different languages over a period of about 1,500 years. But the Bible consists of two parts. The Old Testament, that's written before Jesus came, before he lived, consisting of 39 books, and then the New Testament, written after Jesus lived, consisting of 27 books. And our question is, can I trust the Bible? For many Christians, they would simply say, well, what's God's word? If it's God's word, then if it's from God, then it's got to be trustworthy. But many people raise questions about its trustworthiness from a whole bunch of different perspectives. Many years ago, a friend that I was working with, this is back when I was an engineer, we were working together, and he had just read a book that he loaned me. It was called The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. You may have heard of it. It made a huge splash in the world when it first came out. This is like 2005 or 6, something like that, I think. While it's a novel, it made some historical claims about how the books of the Bible were chosen. My mate knew I was a Christian, and so he loaned it to me, but maybe just interested in my thoughts on it. And I read the book. It was a thrilling read. In the book, there's a historian named Sir Lee Teabing, who tells the two main characters about how the Bible came about. And he says things like this: more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relatively few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The Bible, as we know it today, was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. He goes on to say Constantine needed to strengthen the new Christian tradition, and he held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. And he says that council is where they voted on these books. He says Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Occasionally, you might have come across news items or documentaries that highlight some of the missing Gospels that have been found. Right, the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas and so on. And so the question's raised, do we have the right books in the New Testament? If we don't, if it was all just chosen by a vote, then how could we consider the Bible trustworthy? How did we get this final collection of books that we have in the Bible? Well, another challenge is, do we have the right text? We have none of the original documents for the Bible. All we have is copies. Lots of copies, in fact, especially for the New Testament. And as you expect, the process of copying texts by hand introduces errors. There are more than 5,800 Greek manuscripts that have been found so far, plus many thousands of more manuscript copies in other languages. This is just for the New Testament. And there's a professor at the University of North Carolina named Bart Ehrman. He's an expert on the New Testament and the history of early Christianity. One of his best-selling books is called Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. And in it, he says this, there are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. He likes to point out things like, there's an estimated 400,000 textual variants in the New Testament manuscripts that we have, and only about 138,000 words in the Greek New Testament. Ehrman wants us to believe that the Greek manuscripts are completely, hopelessly corrupt. So do we have the right texts in the books that we have? And if not, how can we trust the Bible? Well, there are more challenges to the trustworthiness of the Bible. Some people ask, well, what about all the errors? Well, the historical inaccuracies and the contradictions in the Bible. There are some parts of the Bible that do have historical difficulties in reconciling it to other records that we have. There are many places, for example, especially in the four Gospels, which include details about the same event, but they give different details. And so some people can point to some of them and say, look, there's contradictions here. Are the internal contents of the Bible trustworthy? Well, these are important questions to consider. Christianity is not irrational. It requires us to think and to understand clearly, not to just blindly follow what we've been taught. This morning, we can actually only just kind of scratch the surface at looking at some of these problems. But even if I had a lot more time with you, I cannot prove to you that the Bible is trustworthy. I can't prove it. There's plenty of difficulties and questions that remain unanswered. But I can show you evidence that the Bible is generally reliable and trustworthy. And I can also show you how you can become convinced yourself personally that the Bible is entirely trustworthy. Right, that's what I hope to do just a little bit in our brief time this morning. I think you can come to the point of going, yeah, I can completely trust this book, the Bible. So beginning with the external evidence, do we have the right books? The Da Vinci Code's account of history actually is just plain false. Maybe you've come across this already. There's plenty of information showing the fallacies in that book. I mean, it's a novel after all, right, about a conspiracy theory. Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, it had nothing to do with selecting the books of the New Testament. The historical evidence is actually that the New Testament documents that we have were recognized and used as authoritative by the early church fathers from the very beginning. The evidence shows that there's just continuity right from the beginning of authority and use of those books. But let me give you the Muraturian fragment. This is from the dated from the mid to the end of the second century. The fragment's damaged, so it doesn't have the beginning and end of it. And so it doesn't actually mention Matthew and Mark, but everyone, I think, accepts, and all the scholars would accept and assume that that's the two that are missing, because it says Luke and John are the third and fourth Gospels. In it tells us that 22 of the 20, it lists 22 of the 27 books that are currently in the New Testament. It lists them all as authentic apostolic writings, right? This is by the middle of the second century. It also mentions other writings that are not considered apostolic, but helpful to read. And then others still that says, no, this is heretical. We know this was written in our time. Note, this document is not making up a list to say these are the ones you need to go. This is saying this is the practice of our churches now, already. This is what the church has already recognized by that point. Eusebius, a historian in the early fourth century, gives us four categories of books. This is prior to the Council of Nicaea. He talks about accepted books. They're well-known, well-documented from the beginning. He lists 27, I think, in his list. There's disputed books, which means they're actually accepted by many, but some people doubt them, right? And Eusebius's list of 21 accepted and 6 disputed actually make up our entire New Testament. They already had it then. There was just some rough edges clarifying it all. He lists several rejected books, which means not that they're heretical, just that they're not authoritative writings, you know, that they may be known to have been written later. There's benefit in reading them, but they shouldn't be considered part of Scripture. And then his final category is heretical books, in which he says, you know, they shouldn't even be included amongst the rejected books. Right? They should be cast aside. You know, there's much more data than what I've shown you. We don't have time to go into much more. But we can have very great confidence that the books in the New Testament are authentic writings of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, and their co-workers in the first century. You can look up Michael J. Kruger is who I'd suggest to look up on YouTube. You'll find plenty of videos where he talks about the process, and I think he's quite helpful in his approach to it. Secondly, do we have the right texts? You know, the study of all the manuscripts, manuscript copies of any ancient document is called textual criticism. That doesn't mean that it's about criticizing the Bible itself. It's about applying critical thinking on the text to work out what is the original copies, right? So Bart Ehrman is a well-trained textual critic. He's very good at textual criticism. Another very good textual critic is Daniel Wallace, who has a very high view of Scripture. And he helps us understand the crude statistics that Ehrman likes to sprout. What Wallace does is he wants to consider whether variants are meaningful or viable. If it's meaningful, then it's actually a variant where it changes the text in a meaningful way. It changes the meaning of the text, right? If it's viable, then there's a good chance that it was original. And so then out of that, you get four categories. Viable, but not meaningful. Most of these are actually spelling errors, right? Or variants in names of spelling. You spell John with two N's in Greek or one N, so on, things like that. It makes no difference to the meaning. Or it's word order, which in Greek can adjust emphasis, but usually doesn't change the meaning hardly at all. These account for 70% of all those variants already. The meaningful but viable ones, this might be where, say, a scribe has added something in that's a meaningful change, but then all our earlier reliable manuscripts, if they don't have it, we can discard that and say that's not really viable. He's added that later. These ones are more reliable, and so this is the original, right? And then also there's neither meaningful nor viable. These definitely just need to be excluded. If you add up those first three, put all those first three categories of variants together, and they're the ones where you go, no, they're just not part of the Bible. It adds up to 99% of all of those variants that Ehrman tells us about, right? Saying there's 400,000 variants is not actually all that useful. It's just intended to scare Christians, I think. You're left with less than 1% that are both meaningful and viable. In fact, Dan Wallace estimates that it's a quarter of 1%. And of those, textual critics can make very confident decisions about the majority of them. And it's not hidden from you. You'll find it in the footnotes in your Bible where there's any that are actually important. See, none of the other thing is none of these important variants affect any core teaching of the Bible. Even Bart Ehrman concedes this in the appendix of his book, or at least one version of his book has that appendix. Now, again, there's a lot more that could be said about this, but the key takeaway is don't get fooled if you ever hear about there's loads and loads of errors in the manuscripts of the New Testament, that we can't know what was originally said. We can have extremely high confidence that we have the original texts or something so close that it makes no difference, certainly no difference to faith or salvation. You can find more information by searching Daniel B. Wallace online. You'd find stuff that he's written about it or YouTube videos. Thirdly, is the Bible historically reliable? Here's where we start to kind of get to the internal evidence. What's it saying, but also still matching it with external? We're looking at the contents of the Bible. The answer is the Bible can be shown to be generally historically reliable. You cannot prove something 100% reliable because there's all sorts of gaps in our historical record as well. So let me show you just a couple of examples on this. In 2 Kings 18, it says this, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. And then it goes on with the message. This occurred in 701 BC, right? 2,700 years ago. The rest of chapter 18 and 19 of 2 Kings describes Sennacherib coming and besieging his armies, besieging Jerusalem, but failing to take it, to take the city. Well, on the Taylor Prism, which you could go and see at the British Museum, Sennacherib describes his conquest. He says, as for the kings of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his 40 fortified cities, along with many smaller towns. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. Do you like the flourish at the end that they put in? There are many places where archaeological finds match up with what the Bible says. Luke begins his gospel in this way. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Notice, he's referring to other writings about Jesus that already existed before him. Perhaps he knows of the gospels of Mark and Matthew. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Notice the key word, the eyewitnesses. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke wants his recipients to accept that this is an orderly account of eyewitness testimony. Do you know, time and time again, Luke and Acts, which are also written by Luke, have been shown to be reliable historical documents. Are there any existing historical problems that we can't completely explain? Yes, there are. But there are possible explanations for these difficulties. When you dig into them, you find actually people have done work and can explain some possible ways to understand it. The New Testament, indeed the whole Bible, consistently gets names, locations, geography, plant and animal life, the titles of people, all of that correct for their time and place. It can be shown that the Bible is generally historically reliable. That's the best you can actually do without kind of an exhaustive search of everything, right? If we'd need more archaeology. I'm done. But in the end, we don't want to turn to archaeology as the authority to prove the Bible, right? Otherwise, that's our highest authority. But we can look at together and see, actually, we can understand this is, both have some reliability. Fourthly, what about the contradictions? The fact is there are many places in the Bible where on the face of it there appear to be contradictions, and especially in the Gospels. But when you dig into the details, there are always possible ways to explain them. If multiple eyewitnesses gave you exactly the same details when they're describing an event that happened, you would start to get suspicious, right, that they've colluded in their story. That actually undermines its authenticity if everything's exactly the same from eyewitnesses. But if they give you a core that's the same with some slight variations, that gives credibility to it. Let me give you just one simple example. I chose an easy one. The narratives of Jesus' birth. They only appear in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, you get an announcement to Joseph about the conception, the baby being conceived by the Holy Spirit. After the birth in Bethlehem, it kind of jumps right forward, the Magi or wise men visit. Then they escape to Egypt. Herod kills babies who are 2 years old and under, and they return from Egypt. Jesus grows up in Nazareth. That's an outline. In Luke, you get an announcement to Mary about the conception by the Holy Spirit. There's a census to travel to Bethlehem and the birth. There's an announcement to shepherds, and they actually visit the manger. Then Jesus is circumcised, named, and there's offerings that happen in the temple. And then Jesus grows up in Nazareth. He has another account of when Jesus is about 12 years old, visiting Jerusalem. There's actually very little overlap, apart from the important details. The conception by the Holy Spirit, the birth in Bethlehem, and Jesus grows up in Nazareth. But, we can actually harmonize these quite easily. The key details are that the Magi's visit, the wise men, they actually visit a house in Bethlehem, not the manger. And Herod kills babies under 2 years old in accordance with when the Magi first saw the star. So sorry to spoil your Christmas nativities, but the wise men probably shouldn't be in the scene because they arrive late to the party. However, we do see they're still connected to Jesus' birth, aren't they? And so they're an important part of the Christmas story. Now, I chose this one because it's just a nice, easy account to harmonize. But the point is that the so-called contradictions can be explained if you look for answers. I want to turn to some other internal evidence now. And that's these few points. The Bible accords with human experience, right? It doesn't gloss over the problems and the messiness of human life. It presents humans as fallen. It regularly shows their moral failures, right? Abraham is a deceiver, a liar. Jacob's a swindler. David is an adulterer and then organizes the murder of the woman's husband. It doesn't gloss over human sin. The Bible consistently shows over and over again that the problems of our world are not due to only everything out there and other people. The problems are actually due to what's in here. And I think that accords very well with human experience. Additionally, the Bible conveys authenticity. Right? The Gospels, for example, include all sorts of embarrassing moments and details for the disciples. If you're going to make up the stories, you'd have a tendency to exclude these embarrassing moments because these disciples are the ones who are going to be apostles and the authorities over the church. But they are often shown to be clueless and to completely misunderstand Jesus. They make mistakes time and time again. There's also hard sayings of Jesus that would be far easier to just exclude if you were just making it all up. I'd love to go through some examples, but I need to move on. There's an incredible unity and beauty to the Bible's message. The Old Testament, if you just read through the whole Old Testament, you'll find it's an unfinished story. the New Testament completes it beautifully and with logical consistency. Right? The Old Testament expects something to be fulfilled and finished. The New Testament shows how many Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in Christ. And it continues to focus on God's primary goal for humanity, starting from the Old Testament, which is his promise to Abraham to bless all nations through his offspring. It shows a God who is consistent in the way he deals with humanity, you know, with love and yet with justice. There's a beauty to the message. You know, the Bible starts with creation and finishes with new creation. It begins in a garden. It ends in a garden. There's an absolutely incredible depth and consistency in the interrelationships between all of the books. It's incredible that there are human authors that have actually pulled this all together, and that even over a huge span of time. And that's where I want to turn now, though, to that passage that was read earlier in 2 Timothy 3. This is the Apostle Paul writing in his final letter to his apprentice Timothy, or now by this stage his co-worker. Paul knows his time remaining in life is actually really short, so he's urging Timothy to continue serving God and to continue on following the ways that he's learned from Paul. And in verse 15, he refers to the Holy Scriptures, which Timothy has known since childhood. He's been taught it from his mother and his grandmother, we find out elsewhere. In verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." When we speak, air comes out of our mouth, right? If you put your hand, you don't do it right now because I'm speaking, but if you put your hand in front of your mouth, you will actually feel the air, your breath coming out while you speak. So at one level, this is a claim that God is the source of all Scripture. It's his word because it's his breath. But there's probably an allusion here to the Holy Spirit as well, because the word spirit in the Bible, it also sometimes has the nuance, or even sometimes translated, breath or wind, or has the idea of moving air. So while the Scriptures are written down by human authors, God works in and through those human authors by the Spirit to produce his word. It's not just dictation. God's working in them to oversee the process so that it comes out how he wants. It's both a human word and a divine word at the same time. And if that's the case, you'd expect that it would have some divine qualities, right? And that's some of what I tried to show you, the amazing beauty and unity of the Bible, the harmony between the books of the Bible. Now, I know that humans can create amazing works of art, can't they? Symphonies or literature and so on that have a unity and a beauty to them. And we don't say they have a divine source necessarily. But the Bible's not just the work of one human at one point in time. And that's what makes it far, far more remarkable. You know, in the end, I cannot prove this to you. I can only try and show you evidence of it. But there's a degree to which God has to work in you to give you eyes to see it. That's what the Bible itself says. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words." There's an inner witness of God's Spirit that helps us see the Bible for what it is, the Word of God. and therefore reliable and trustworthy. If you're a believer, and I think most of us here are, then I want to encourage you to read the Bible for yourself. Commit to reading it, to studying it, to memorizing it, to meditating on it. Verse 16, in these verses says, Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Commit to learning and knowing and studying Scripture so that God will keep growing you and building you. But as you do that, I believe He'll confirm more and more how trustworthy it is. If you're starting out in something like this, please start in the New Testament. I think that's where you're going to gain more help. But don't only stay in the New Testament. We should read all of the Bible, the Old Testament too. There's excellent resources around that can help you gain an overview of the whole Bible so that you can understand it better. And I'd encourage you, come and see me. I can point you towards books that will really help with that. If you're not a believer, or if someone's listening online and you're not a believer, I want to encourage you to read the Bible for yourself too. Notice the end of verse 15 here. It says, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I encourage you, check it out for yourself, because that's how God works in us. And if you do, if you're interested in the Bible and you start to read it for yourself, please don't start at the very beginning of the Bible and try and read it all the way through. There's benefit in doing that. But for the majority of people who are new to the Bible, they will benefit far more by starting in one of the Gospels, one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's through reading the Bible for yourself that you can gain a sense of its trustworthiness. And as that verse says, it's a way God works in us to bring us to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You don't read it all in one sitting, a whole book necessarily in one sitting. You can, but normally you'd read it bit by bit. Put a bookmark in it and read it slowly and carefully through the whole book, whatever you've chosen. You know, there are people here who would love to help you understand it. You could read it with them, or you can come and ask all your questions. We won't have all the answers, but we'd love to engage with the Bible. If you want to find someone, come and speak to me, contact me, and I can help you out with that. The Bible is an absolutely amazing book. I cannot prove to you that you should trust it, but I've tried to give you some evidence to point towards its trustworthy. I believe it is absolutely trustworthy. But reading it for yourself is always the first step to becoming fully convinced of its trustworthiness. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would do this work in us to help us become convinced of the reliability, the trustworthiness of your word. Help us as we engage in it. Help us to understand the spiritual things you teach by your Spirit. Father, please help anybody who is investigating, is wanting to learn. We ask that you would help them engage with your word and that you would graciously do your work in them. Help us to be our journey with anyone like that, to help them understand your precious word that is trustworthy. Please do this amongst us, that many people would come to know you, to know our Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.